Thank you, Sylvia. If you could please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. To the Gospel of Matthew, first book in our New Testament. It's good to be back with you all. I missed you last week, but thank you for the time to go down and be with my family over the Thanksgiving holiday in Florida. And I'm very thankful for both Tom and Randy and the blessing they are to me and to you all as they filled the pulpit in my absence. This morning we are going to begin a study through the Gospel of Matthew. As I was praying a few months back and kind of trying to decide what God would have me do next, what God would have me bring next to our congregation, I initially thought about just preaching the Sermon on the Mount out of the book of Matthew. But after more reflection and realizing that there's so much theological and practical substance in this entire book, after realizing that, I decided to preach through the whole thing. And so we begin that this morning. Please go ahead and look with me at Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers. And to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron Ram. And to Ram was born Amminadab, and to Amminadab Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. And to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth. And to Obed, Jesse. And to Jesse was born David the king. And to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And to Solomon was born Rehoboam. And to Rehoboam, Abijah. And to Abijah, Asa. And to Asa was born Jehoshaphat. And to Jehoshaphat, Joram. And to Joram, Uzziah. And to Uzziah was born Jotham. And to Jotham, Ahaz. And to Ahaz, Hezekiah. And to Hezekiah was born Manasseh. And to Manasseh, Ammon. And to Ammon, Josiah. And to Josiah were born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, to Jeconiah was born Shealtiel, and to Shealtiel, Zerubbabel. And to Zerubbabel was born Abihud, and to Abihud, Eliakim. And to Eliakim, Azor. And to Azor was born Zadok. And to Zadok, Achim. And to Achim, Eliad. And to Eliad was born Eleazar, and to Eleazar, Mathan, and to Mathan, Jacob. And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. With that, let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we come to this text this morning, to the study of the Gospel of Matthew, praying, Lord, that as we so closely examine the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, that you would more and more, by the power of your spirits, endear our hearts to the lover of our souls. And that likewise, Lord, you would cause us as your children to be conformed to his example. For this purpose we were saved. And that, Father, furthermore, as we look into these stories and narratives of the life of Christ, that we as his people would go forth and do likewise in this world for the glory of your name. Each of us here, Lord, is a sinner. Each of us here, Lord, is frail, feeble, lacking, me most of all. But see fit, Lord, through your truth and through your Spirit, to continue to build us and make us what You desire us to be in Your sight. It is in the precious and holy name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Well, as you well know, in the Bible we have four different accounts that we call Gospels that reveal to us the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Yet each Gospel does so with a particular, distinct purpose. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. The word synoptic meaning in this context, to see together. Meaning that these three Gospels share much of the same material and perspective. Matthew, however, writes his Gospel with a particular concern for showing how Jesus Christ is indeed the promised Messiah of the Old Testament Scriptures. In fact, Matthew quotes the Old Testament over 60 different times. Thus, Matthew's Gospel is strongly Jewish in its character, but it also maintains an emphasis on Christ coming for all the peoples of the world, as foretold all the way back to Abraham in the Old Testament. Scholars believe that Matthew wrote this Gospel between AD 50 and AD 70, anywhere from 20 to 40 years after the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They believe he wrote it for use at the church at Antioch and beyond. His Gospel, Matthew's Gospel, focuses more, concentrates more on the discourse material or on the teaching material of Jesus Christ more than any other Gospel. About 3/5 of the book of Matthew is composed of the discourses of Christ, the Sermon on the Mount being the largest single block of discourse material that we have in the Gospels. Matthew thus goes to great lengths to stress the content of Jesus' teachings as they relate to His person and to the law. As you read through the Gospel of Matthew, you also get a real sense of the royalty of Jesus Christ and the fact that He is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in a way far beyond what the Jews of Matthew's day anticipated in terms of the Messiah. In fact, that is exactly why Matthew's Gospel begins with a genealogy. Now, on the subject of genealogies, I want us to be perfectly honest with ourselves this morning. What do we usually do when we're reading Scripture and we come to a genealogy? That's right, we skip it. We skip it. Matter of fact, one of the greatest moments of dead silence in a Sunday school class is when the teacher is asking for someone to read a genealogy. Because no one wants to read that thing. The names are too hard to pronounce. What's the significance of it anyway? I mean, that's really what we think. And I'm sure, even as I read this morning, the prospect of me preaching through 17 verses of a genealogy probably ranks right up there for you with a root canal. But we're going to do it anyway. When we are tempted to dismiss things like genealogies in Scripture, we must remember the words of 2 Timothy 3:16, which tell us that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. What we can learn from a genealogy may not be evident right on the surface. We may have to dig a little, but there are still jewels to be unearthed here. Genealogies are important, especially when we approach the text, understanding what the Bible is trying to communicate through these things, especially from a Jewish perspective. I mean, many ancient cultures were very concentrated on preserving genealogies and tracing family lines, and the Jews were one of those cultures. To the Jews, to be a Jew meant that you traced your ancestry back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you were part of a particular covenant people set apart by God for a specific purpose in this world. And so just to Jews in general, genealogies were important because they established the fact that you were part of this chosen people, this nation set apart by God. In a second way, within the nation of Israel, your lineage or your genealogy was also important for service, particularly when you talk about service in the temple. The Levites, in particular, were the tribe given charge over the religious affairs of Israel. And so the Levites needed to trace their lineage in order to prove that they were qualified to serve in that capacity. Even further, if someone would serve as priest in Israel, they had to prove that they were not only of Levitical descent, but that they were of Aaronic descent, that they were descended from the high priest Aaron, and thus eligible to serve as high priest in the temple. So genealogies were incredibly important in proving your ability to serve according to the dictates of God and what He had passed down in the law of the Old Testament. It was also important to be able to prove your lineage or your genealogy if you would be king in Israel. Again, Israel's monarchy progressed much like many other the monarchies of many other ancient nations. It went from father to son to grandson and so on and so forth. The monarchy was held based on family descent. And particularly when you take into account this idea of the throne of David being established forever, it was important to the Jews that a man from the line of David be the one who sit on their throne. It was also particularly important as they were trying to figure out who the Messiah was. The Jews were very familiar with the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, that he would be someone that was a Jew, thus a son of Abraham, but also from the tribe of Judah, and also in the line of King David. And because that was so particularly important to Jews, and because Matthew is writing primarily to a Jewish audience, that is why he begins his gospel account with a genealogy, to prove exactly that. Now, as we begin to dig into this morning, I want us to understand that my exposition of the text this morning is going to be a little different than normal. How we typically exposit text today, or how we conduct ourselves with an expository sermon, is we take a text, and from that text we draw our outline, and from that outline we have a point, application, point, application, point, application, point, application, you know, and so on until the end of the sermon. I'm going to approach this in a little more, in a fashion a little different that's still exposition. It's what I call Puritan exposition. If you ever go back and read some of the Puritan sermons, basically what they did is they give you an exegetical commentary on the entire passage, and then they conclude by giving you the application. The application's not interspersed. So I'm going to approach the text a little bit of that way this morning, just for ease in understanding this and wrapping this up and applying it. So that is how we will approach it. Now, also, before I really begin digging into this, I want you to understand there are two different genealogies for Jesus Christ that we have in the Gospels. We have this one in the book of Matthew, chapter 1. There's another one in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. And I want to go ahead and tell you those genealogies are different. Now, the question we ask at that point is, well, wait a second, how can one person have two different genealogies? And I want us to understand, without going into a long argument about it, I just want to go ahead and tell us this up front. And if you want further explanation on that, you just come to me afterward. But basically, the view is, or the understanding of those two different genealogies, is that Joseph's royal lineage is traced here in the Gospel of Matthew. Joseph's lineage through the line of David and through that register of Old Testament kings is traced here in the Gospel of Matthew. Whereas in the book of Luke, Luke traces Joseph's actual physical lineage from David through his son Nathan that was born right before Solomon. Whereas the genealogy here in Matthew traces it through Solomon, Luke traces Joseph's actual father, who was Nathan, who was also a son of David, but didn't ascend to the throne. Both ways are accurate. Both ways present us a picture and a view of who was in the lineage of Jesus. They just go about it from two different perspectives. There's a few other things worth noting before we get started. Matthew also begins with Abraham and not Adam. Luke begins his genealogy with Adam because he wants to trace Jesus' lineage all the way back to the beginning of mankind. Matthew's goal is just to trace Jesus' lineage back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish race. There is also in this text a particular focus on David, because it was foretold that the Messiah would come from the line of David, and that was very important for the fulfillment of prophecy. Another thing we want to note is that Luke's genealogy is much, much longer than Matthew's, because honestly, Matthew skips a lot of names in his genealogy. And this was a common practice among the Jews, because it enabled it to make it easier to memorize those genealogies. Kids, how would you like it if we made you memorize genealogies from the Old Testament? Wouldn't that be fun? Yeah. Way to go, son. We'll get to work on that at home. Well, that is why Matthew presents his copy of the genealogy here in three blocks of 14. This was really a mnemonic device or a mnemonic way of the Jews being able to commit these lists to memory. And it was understood that where there were gaps in the genealogies, they'd simply go back and refer to the scriptural records. So those are just a few interesting things to note at the beginning. With that, let me go ahead and walk us through this text very succinctly. We're going to start at verse 1 and work our way down to verse 17. Stick with me. We're going to do this quicker than normal. Verse 1, it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." The word translated by the New American Standard Bible as genealogy here is actually the Greek word Genesis. Which, where have you heard that term before? It's the name of the first book of the Bible. In fact, that was the name given to the first book of the Bible in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And so the word Genesis is what is used here. The first name mentioned is, of course, Jesus Christ, because Matthew's aim in these first 17 verses is to establish the royal pedigree of the Messiah and to prove that Jesus fulfills all of the prophecies concerning the origins of the Messiah. Again, the word Christ literally means anointed one or Messiah. Then we have in verse 1 here the name David, David being the most beloved king in Israel's history, the man after God's own heart, the one from whom would come the eternal king of Israel. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, God says to David, "And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever." Finally, there is Abraham, the revered father of the Israelite nation, the one with whom God entered into a covenant through which the entire world would be blessed. Again, this is back in Genesis chapter 22, beginning of verse 17. God says to Abraham, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So these are the three key figures. Jesus Christ, because this is about him. David, because this is the throne that Jesus Christ would establish forever. And Abraham, because he is the father of the Israelite nation, the father of Jews, through whom God would bless the entire world. Verse 2, "To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers." After Abraham, we have Isaac, the child of promise born to Abraham and Sarah in their old age. The one whom Abraham was willing to sacrifice as a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Christ. To Isaac, were born Esau and Jacob. And the younger of the two, by God's design, inherited the birthright and the blessing to continue the line of Abraham. Though Jacob was a deceiver, God watched over him and extended to him the covenant promises of his grandfather. He became the father of the 12 men who would be the patriarchal leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. Then we have Judah, which is one of those 12 patriarchal leaders. Judah was actually the fourth child born to Jacob by Leah. And again, this is part of the prophecy that Christ would fulfill. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, we have Jesus referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And so Jesus descends from that tribe of Judah. Verse 3, "And to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. and to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron Ram. Here in verse 3, we find the first of five women mentioned in this genealogy. The Jews never traced lineage through women, but women were often mentioned in these records when it was considered pertinent. So the question we ask here is, why then is it pertinent here to mention that Tamar is the mother of the children of Judah in the lineage of David and Christ? Who was Tamar? Well, Tamar was Judah's Canaanite daughter-in-law. Their sordid story appears in Genesis chapter 38. This is that area of Genesis 38 where it almost reads like a sitcom or like a reality television show. Tamar married Judah's first son, and he died. And according to the practice of levirate marriage, she then married Onan, Judah's second son. And then Onan died. And at that point, Judah promised to give her his third son, Shelah, which is a promise that Judah never kept. So Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute and tricked Judah into sleeping with her. And from that union were born the twins, Perez and Zerah. So out of deception and incest, God continued the line of David. As far as Perez, Hezron, and Ram, the biblical record gives us no other information beyond what is in these genealogical records. So let's go to verse 4. And to Ram was born Amminadab, and to Amminadab, Nahshon, and to Nahshon, Salmon. Once again, there is very little information on the figures mentioned here in verse 4. Amminadab, nothing else is mentioned of him in the scriptural record other than that his daughter married Aaron, the first high priest in Israel's history. Nahshon, he was the brother-in-law of Aaron. Salmon, we're not told much about Salmon except what we have in verse 5. Look at verse 5. And to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. And to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed Jesse. In conjunction with the name Salmon, we have our second mention of a woman. Rahab was also guilty of prostitution. In fact, it was her profession. Many of you might remember that when the Israelites were coming in to conquer the Promised Land, to finally take the Promised Land, she was a woman, a prostitute, who resided in the city of Jericho. And she protected the two Israelite men who came to spy out the city. Because she feared God and protected God's people, she and her family were spared when the Israelites conquered Jericho. That story appears in Joshua chapter 2 and chapter 6. She subsequently married Salmon and became the mother of Boaz. Now, who was Boaz? We meet Boaz in the second chapter of the book of Ruth. Boaz was a man of great wealth, a man of renown among the Israelites. He is a righteous Jew who extended great kindness and generosity to Naomi and to Ruth, even though Ruth was a Moabitess. He eventually redeemed Ruth and made her his wife according to the Jewish custom of levirate marriage. These persons, Rahab the harlot and Salmon, who gave birth to Boaz, who gave birth to Obed through his wife Ruth, the third woman mentioned here. This is very important because this is all part of the lineage of King David. That takes us to Jesse, verse 6. And to Jesse was born David the king, and to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Jesse is identified in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, as the Bethlehemite who had seven sons, the youngest of which was David, the shepherd who would be the second king of Israel. He was the most revered king in Israel's history because of his relationship with God. David demonstrated a true heart for God through worship, through what we have in the Psalms, and through the way he ruled. He was righteous and beyond reproach in his treatment of Saul, and he was a very militarily successful king. Yet the scripture also presents the biblical figures with their faults and their warts. David was also a man who gave in to adultery with Bathsheba. And as a result of that adultery, he committed murder. Yet he later, when confronted, repented and was still known as a man after God's own heart. He is still a key figure in the lineage of the Messiah. Listen to Isaiah chapter 9, beginning of verse 6, as it foretells this. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is the same prophecy that the angel was referring to in Luke chapter 1, beginning of verse 31. It says there, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So, that's why David is such a singular figure in the lineage of the Messiah. In verse 6 here, we also have, as I've already noted, our third mention of a woman, albeit indirectly. The wife of Uriah is Bathsheba. Our fourth mention. The wife of Uriah is Bathsheba. And since she was a Hittite, she was likely one as well. She is the one whom David had committed adultery with. She is the one whose husband was subsequently killed. And their first child together died. But after David married her, their second child was Solomon. And Solomon would ascend the throne above his brothers, to become the wisest man in the world in his time. All of that takes us to verse 7 in this genealogy. And to Solomon was born Rehoboam, and to Rehoboam Abijah, and to Abijah Asa, and to Asa was born Jehoshaphat, and to Jehoshaphat Joram, and to Joram Uzziah, and to Uzziah was born Jotham, and to Jotham Ahaz, and to Ahaz Hezekiah, and to Hezekiah was born Manasseh, and to Manasseh Ammon, and to Ammon Josiah, and to Josiah were born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. From verse 7 through verse 11, we have a list of the kings over Israel and Judah. Now I'm going to mention these men in just very rapid succession. Once again, knowing and understanding that Matthew omits some of the names in between these men according to the Jewish practice for memorization. Rehoboam first. Under him, the kingdom was divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And he allowed the worship of pagan gods and lived a very lavish lifestyle at the expense of the people for 17 years. Abijah followed the way of his father Rehoboam. He also allowed the worship of idols, and he did gain one decisive military victory over the northern kingdom. Asa was in contrast to the two that preceded him here in this list. Asa ruled for 41 years, and early on he was very fervently devoted to God. He did rid Judah of idolatry, and he revived the people by renewing their covenant with God. He then experienced over 20 years of prosperity, but later in his reign, when outward foes threatened, he turned to alliances with men rather than depending upon God. That brings us to Jehoshaphat. He reigned for 25 years. He was also fervent for the Lord at the beginning of his reign. Thus, God blessed him and blessed Israel with some military advancements. However, later in life, he formed alliances with the kings of northern Israel, Ahab and Jehoram, which were his undoing. Thank you, Shannon. Joram, the next figure in this line, reigned only 8 years and continued in the same pagan evils of northern Israel, and thus suffered disastrous military defeats. Uzziah was initially a righteous king, blessed of God. He reigned for 52 years and followed the Lord in building up and expanding Israel. However, near the end of his life, he also faltered and did not look to God first. Jotham strengthened the kingdom, but he was not as fervent for the Lord as his father had been. Ahaz reigned 16 years and was rampantly pagan. He literally shut down the temple and even sacrificed his own children to false gods by burning them alive. Hezekiah was a righteous king who responded rightly to the prophecies of Isaiah in his court. He reigned for about 25 years and brought great spiritual revival to Judah. Manasseh turned around and undid much of what his father accomplished. He took the nation back into pagan idolatry as a vassal king under Assyrian authority. Though he did undergo a kind of personal revival later in life, he never removed those high places of idolatry. That takes us to Ammon. Ammon continued his father's idolatrous ways and was assassinated in his palace by his own officials after just 2 years in power. That takes us to Josiah, who was the last righteous king of Israel. He took the throne when he was only 8 years old, and he brought about, when he was a teenager at 18, he brought about sweeping revival in Israel and Judah, and brought back the biblical worship of Yahweh. But later in his life, a few years later, in his mid-30s, he took on a much larger army and was killed in battle. That takes us to Jeconiah, who is also known as Jehoiachin and Coniah, other places in Scripture. He was one of the final kings of Israel who was carried away into captivity. What is interesting is that Jeconiah and his line remained intensely idolatrous even as they were being conquered and exiled by the Babylonians. They just didn't get a clue as to why God's punishment was coming upon them. As a result of their blatant disobedience, God curses the line of Jeconiah at the end of Jeremiah 22. God pronounces that no king from Jeconiah's physical line would ever sit on the throne of David again. That takes us through all the kings of Israel and Judah. To verse 12. From verses 12 through verses 15, we encounter again figures that are not otherwise mentioned in the biblical record, with one exception: Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel led the first return of the Jews from Babylon to Jerusalem. He became the first governor of the remnant, and he led the people to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Other than Zerubbabel, we are given no other information on any of these figures mentioned in verses 12 through 15. So, that takes us to verse 16. 15 verses in half an hour. I think that's a new record for me. Verse 16. And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. When we get to verse 16, we encounter here Joseph, the son of Jacob, and the husband of Mary. And there's a very couple interesting textual factors that I want to draw our eyes to. First of all, notice that throughout this entire genealogy, the formula of born to or begat appears. But when we get to Joseph, it stops. Joseph is not listed as begetting anyone here. On the other hand, Mary is clearly and overtly identified as the one by whom was born Jesus. This clear change of language by Matthew makes it clear that he does not want Joseph to be understood as the physical father of Jesus. Matthew is very careful here to protect the reality of the virgin birth, that Joseph is not the literal physical father of Jesus. Secondly, however, I want us to notice here that Joseph is still listed as the adoptive father of Jesus, which means that Jesus still qualifies, because Jesus is basically adopted by Joseph, Jesus still qualifies as part of Joseph's legal line of succession back to King David. You remember a few moments ago when I was telling you about Jeconiah? That he was so evil that God in Jeremiah 22 said, "No one from your line will ever sit on the throne of David again." This is beautiful how this was worked out in the text. In Jesus is not, because Jesus was not born of Joseph, Joseph was not his literal father, therefore Jesus was not a physical descendant of the line of Jeconiah, thus fulfilling God's curse that no one else from Jeconiah would ever sit on the throne of David again. However, because Jesus was the adoptive son of Joseph, he still legally qualified as an heir to the throne of David, thus still meeting the requirements and fulfilling the prophecies that were given. A third thing we have here in verse 16 is the fifth mention of a woman in this genealogy. Mary was a young girl simply chosen by God to bear the Messiah. Now, I want to speak to something here, which is an incorrect doctrine held by other denominations, particularly those coming from the Roman Catholic point of view. Roman Catholics come from the perspective that Mary was also the product of an immaculate conception. That for Mary to rightly be the mother of the Christ, who would be the sinless one, that Mary therefore also had to be sinless. There's a couple problems with that doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. First of all, there is absolutely no biblical basis for it. That's the first and most obvious. Scripture never teaches that. A second problem I have is, if Mary had to be born in an immaculate way so that she was sinless, why didn't her mother have to be born that way? And why didn't her mother have to be born that way? And so on and so forth. See, there's a lot of problems that come from that perspective. What we need to understand is that Mary was just a simple, common girl chosen by God to be His vessel for bringing the Messiah into the world. I want you to flip over and read this. Flip over to Luke. Luke chapter 1. Take your Bible, flip over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. It's a very simple and beautiful story of how God simply had favor on a peasant girl to make her a vessel for the incarnation of His Son. Excuse me. With that, Matthew then gives us some concluding commentary in verse 17 of Matthew 1. As he brings this genealogy to a close, he says the following, "Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations." What is interesting here is that Matthew over and over again stresses the number 14. The number 14 in scriptural terms symbolizes completion. Sorry. And the number 14 is also significant according to a Jewish practice called gematria. You might or might not have heard of this before, but basically gematria is where they assign numerical value to letters in the alphabet or to someone's name. And the name David, under that system, equates with the number 14. So, we have the number 14 symbolizing completion and also pointing to the significance of the Davidic monarchy. With verse 17, Matthew is highlighting three essential periods in Israel's history, in the history of redemption. From Abraham to David, we see the rise of the Davidic line, which is to have spiritual implications for all mankind. From David to the captivity. We see the loss of that kingship in Babylonian exile due to idolatry. And from the exile to Christ, we see the kingship restored as God brings about His appointed goal in bringing forth the ruler and Savior of Israel and for all mankind, born unto the Virgin Mary. Matthew's rounded symmetry of three sets of 14 is meant to show us that the period of preparation and of waiting is now complete. The Messiah has come in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that the Israelites have been waiting for. That is His declaration at the end of this genealogy in verse 17. So what do we do with all of that? 17 verses, 40 minutes. What does this mean for us? What do we walk out of here with? Why are genealogies and this genealogy in particular, why is this so important to us? Let me give you several things to think about. The first, the most obvious thing that we learn from this genealogy is that God has an appointed plan for all of human history that is always being accomplished according to His good pleasure. This genealogy is a record of how God was bringing about His Son into the world in the incarnation. Of how He would bring about redemption of His people through the incarnation of His Son through the line of David. That's a lesson that we regularly need to hear and live under. In Acts chapter 17, beginning of verse 24, Paul, when he's witnessing on Mars Hill, says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." All of human history, all of the great dynasties of the ancient world, all the existence of the nations in the here and now, all of it, through all of human history, of which we are now one small part, all of it bears testimony to Him, to God's sovereign goodness and perfection in accomplishing His good will, in glorifying His name, and in bringing about the redemption of His people. Some authors have referred to that as the scarlet thread of redemption that runs from Adam to the end of time and how God was bringing about His good purpose. And why was Christ born exactly at the time He was, exactly at this point in this genealogy, in this lineage? Scripture tells us in Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." Christ was born when He was, just because that was when God decided His plan for redemption would be fulfilled. And the effects of it would extend backward to the Old Testament saints as well as forward to those of us who are in Christ now. It was His perfect plan. And we need to stop and consider that whenever we are tempted to look around at us and you know, we talk all the time about things going on in the world and nations rising against nations, and especially in our context, worried about economies and who has nuclear weapons and what's going on here and what's going on there. You know what? Doesn't matter. In the grand scheme of things, God is on His throne. His purpose will be accomplished. Christ will be glorified. And those who are in Christ will be glorified with Him. That needs to be the settled reality of our hearts. That needs to be the basis of the faith by which we live. come life or come death, we are in God's hands if we are in Christ. Secondly, in this genealogy, we see the necessity of the virgin birth as a key point of doctrine. Being born of a virgin demonstrates that Christ is not born into original sin or into a lineage of human sin. I mean, think about everyone we just saw in this genealogy. We have prostitutes. We have murderers. We have idolaters. We have people who even sacrifice their own children by burning them alive. These are all people in the lineage of Christ. So Christ was born of a virgin to show that He was not part of that lineage of sin. He was not part of that lineage of sin. Now, as I've already said, Mary is a sinner too. But in biblical terms, the seed of the Father is always the source of life. Let me say that again. Mary was a sinner too, but in biblical terms, the seed of the Father is always the source of life. So, Christ was born of a virgin by spiritual seed, by God's seed. And thus He is sinless. And that doctrine is so important. I remember, you know, back especially when Southern Seminary, when I first got there, we still had some liberal professors there on staff, and they regularly used to deny the virgin birth of Christ. They simply said it wasn't an essential doctrine. That is absolutely wrong. The virgin birth of Christ is a necessity when we take into account who He had to be as the sinless, perfect Lamb of God who would fulfill all righteousness. If Christ is not sinless, if Christ is not born of a virgin, then the law is not fulfilled, His sacrifice cannot atone for sin, and we are still damned to hell. The virgin birth is absolutely essential in terms of doctrine. However, this is my third point of application. In this genealogy, we also see God's incredible grace. As I've already noted, what kind of people do we see in this lineage? We see incestuous fathers, harlots, adulterers, murderers, idolaters. Yet, they are listed here in Scripture forever as part of the family line of the Messiah. Do you know what that shows? God can use anybody. He can even use people that don't want to be used by Him. Everyone can be used of God in the completion of His will. And especially when we look at that through the eyes of Christ, through scriptural eyes, we see what an incredible grace that is. Because, you know, there's not one of us perfect. There is not a single one of us that God looks down from heaven and says, you know, you are such a really great person. I want you on my side doing things for me because you're so great. Let me put you to work for me because I need you. That doesn't happen. We are all sinners. We are all wretches. Apart from Christ, God looks down upon us and just looks at us to damn us to hell. That's why Scripture says we are children of wrath. I know that's not pleasant to think about. We don't like to think about ourselves that way. But that's part of our sinfulness too. We're prideful. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are children of wrath. And yet God redeems us. And once we're redeemed, are we perfect? Straw poll, anyone reached a state of sinless perfection in their Christian life? Please raise your hand. Okay, that's not me either. We still make mistakes. You know, all of us in here are struggling with something. Struggling with anger, lying, pride, refusal to love your spouse, your children the way you should. Maybe struggling with addiction, struggling with pornography, struggling with adultery. There's not a single one of us in this room that is not struggling in some way. But therein is the grace of God. He can use even frail, struggling people to accomplish great and mighty things for His name and His glory in all things. And that should be something that encourages us all. The grace of God is amazing. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. We live and exist and are privileged to experience God's grace in an amazing way. And we should never let the frailties of our flesh or the faults of our struggle lead us away from what God's plan is for our lives and what God's desire is in our obedience. There's a final lesson that we can draw from this genealogy. Just as God's purpose of redemption was building through all these human lines to the coming of Christ, we can be assured even now that God is also moving all of human history now to a point of consummation. Just as all of human history was moving to the coming of the Messiah, now it is moving ever more forward to the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption in that Messiah. And in that is also our confidence and our hope. Just as the Jews tracked these genealogies to see who the Messiah would be, we also should look to the future for when our Savior will return. We should live in light of that day. We should witness in light of that day. We should serve in light of that day, trusting and knowing that God's perfect purpose will be accomplished in His perfect time. You put all that together and it shows us what you didn't think at the beginning of the sermon. There is a lot of truth to be heard through a genealogy in Scripture. There is much for the people of God to learn when we look back at both the successes and defeats of Old Testament saints. But all of it paints a picture to remind us of the perfect beauty and sovereign goodness of God in accomplishing His purpose, and in Christ, in including us in that purpose. Next time you pick up your Bible, do a little cross-referencing. Dig for the jewels that are in every genealogy in Scripture. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, thank You for this testimony of Scripture. It is so heartening, Father God, to look back through the portals of time and to consider all these different persons and to be reminded through them, Lord, that You are definitely in the business of working through the lives of sinners. That if You could use them, oh God, You can most certainly use us. Use me. This genealogy is a further reminder to us, God, of the greatness of our Savior. Jesus Christ is indeed the perfect one, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God who came into this world born of a virgin to be our sacrifice for sin, to make atonement on our behalf. Oh Lord, what a beautiful reality. What love, what grace that You would do this on our behalf. Father, let us live in light of these realities. Let us be a people set on glorifying Your name so that we might be counted worthy of the family into which we have been adopted. So that when we stand before you one day, we may hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Be at work now in our midst, Lord, as individuals and as a church, drawing us, working in us, working through us for your good pleasure in all things. In the precious name of Christ, I pray. Amen.